We've just finished yesterday's program covering the first of his introductory statements. And so now using the same procedure we did with the first, where we just get a word's eye view, if you will, of his second instructional universal summation statement, we're going to go through this with a de minimis amount of amplification, and then we will examine each of the most telling words under the lens of our lexicons and dictionaries. So this is Exodus 24 through 6. This is the next statement that Yahweh wrote with his own hand. It says, "You shall not prepare or produce for yourselves accordingly a carved image or idol, or any visual representation of something which is in the heavens above, or which is on the earth below, or which is in the waters beneath the land. You shall not bow down and worship them or speak for them, and you shall not serve them or minister on their behalf. For indeed, I, Yahweh, your God, am a zealous and jealous God, who is desirous of, even demanding of, exclusivity in a relationship, counting and reckoning the perversity and sin of twisting and distorting, of perverting and manipulating the way of the fathers upon their children concerning the third and fourth generations of those who hate and are hostile to me. But I will prepare, I will perform and deliver unmerited and unfailing mercy, unearned favor and undeserved kindness to thousands who love me and who closely observe, carefully examine, revere, and keep my commandments, instructions, and prescriptions." Exodus 24 through 6. I'll bet even for those of you who love Yahweh's word, there are insights there that you haven't previously considered. That what we call the second commandment is so less about not having graven images, and so much more about the consequence of us perverting and twisting Yahweh's testimony. And the fact that Yahweh's message of mercy is delivered here right in the midst of his handwritten decree, but that his mercy is delivered to those who love him and who observe his instructions and prescriptions, of course, as they are delineated in the Torah. No, it didn't say that his mercy is for those who believe, did it? Didn't say that the mercy was for those who are into grace. Matter of fact, grace is, would be one of the pagan gods. Didn't say that mercy was afforded to those who have faith in the cross. The cross is a pagan symbol. No. God's mercy is directed at those who love him and who observe his instructions. But it also speaks of exclusivity in the relationship and about the fact that that God is extraordinarily passionate about this fidelity when it comes to protecting the familial covenant relationship that he has established with us. It speaks here of there only, in Yahweh's mind, there only being one covenant, and that we need to be faithful to that covenant, or he will reject us and our children. The antithesis of Christianity and its New Testament and its new covenant, one based on faith, based upon Paul's letters. Yahweh's familial covenant relationship is the means to mercy with a relatively small number of souls who know and love God. Therefore, aware of mankind's tendencies to express beliefs in religious myths like Christianity, Islam, socialist, secular humanism, Yahweh warned his creation about the consequence of our infidelity, telling us that perverting his word would be counted against our children and our children's children. And that is because a child born into a Christian family is going to believe the Christian myths. A child born into a Muslim family is going to believe Muhammad's myths. a child born into a traditional religious Jewish family is going to believe the lies of the rabbis? And in all three cases, those lies, being born into that environment, is going to preclude them from knowing Yahweh. Those religions and their propensity to twist and pervert and manipulate God's word have the consequence of not only separating the perpetrators from God, but the consequence is the children and the children's children. And that's the reason that God wrote it this way. If you don't care enough about yourself to separate yourself from the religions of Christianity, from Islam, from secular humanism, from Judaism, if you don't care enough about yourself to learn about what God said, to love Him for who He is, and observe His instructions, then care enough for your children. But we are condemning our own children because of our adherence to these religious myths. You know, I shared that column with you regarding South Park, written by a fellow named Massad. I did not share his subsequent column with you. He said that, was speaking of the founder of Revolution Muslim, who is an American a Jew. Maybe he was born in Israel. I'm not sure if he was born in Israel but between America and Israel is where he spent all his time. He's Jewish, Orthodox rabbinical family. Converted to Islam. And so Massad's conclusion was that the blame for his acceptance of Islam was that he was not properly educated on his religion by his parents. Now, his parents are the reason, yes, that he was misled, but had his parents taught him rabbinical Judaism, he'd have been no more or less misled than choosing Islam. You know, as we look at what we have done, this instruction embodies our world. Because our religious clerics have purposefully distorted God's testimony in their English Bible translations, all of which add insult to injury by including Paul's twisted testimony within them. Now, as a result of what we have done to corrupt God's message, the vast preponderance of people are ignorant of His willingness to tangibly express His mercy to the thousands among billions who have come to love Him as He revealed Himself and who carefully observe His instructions. If asked, not one in a million religious individuals could explain what Yahweh said after, "Thou shalt not make graven images." God's position on what follows is therefore lost on Christians, on Muslims, and on Jews. Most people do not appreciate the consequence of perverting and corrupting His word, or how that relates to the corruption of our children. At issue here is the reality that the majority of Christians view their English Bibles as inerrant. And if you were to provide proof that they aren't even remotely accurate, and that you can't find a time when you can say, this is the inerrant word of God. Not on any of the manuscripts. So the tens of thousands of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that we have of the covenant and renewed covenant, they all differ hugely from one another. And so the proof is universal that God's testimony has been corrupted. And then our translations take this, you know, to a whole new art form. And when you say that, they'll always say, but I can't believe that God would allow us to twist and manipulate, to corrupt His word. And yet, that's what this statement is all about. It speaks specifically using AWOM of a manipulation, of a twisting, of a corrupting of Yahweh's testimony. Further, the Torah's position on mercy and unearned favor is unknown to religious practitioners, as is Yahweh's desire to be loved. But most especially, believers are callous to the correlation between observing Yahweh's instructions and the application of His mercy. Because the Torah was completely disjoined from Pauline doctrine. And therefore, faith in a meaningless act and in a caricature replaced observing Yahweh's instructions as the implement of unearned favor. The basis of Christianity is having faith in a caricature. The Lord Jesus Christ is a caricature. He's not remotely close to the Messiah Yeshua. Not even remotely. And His sacrifice on Passover has no value whatsoever when it's disassociated with that Passover, and that act alone has no merit unless the person understands it within the context of unleavened bread, which is completely devoid of Christian association as a direct result of Paul's letters. Therefore, while Yahweh's opening statement is poorly understood and universally neglected, what He wrote thereafter is seldom even considered. Very few people have ever pondered the insights into God's persona provided by Kana, the specific nature of Ewon, or its consequence, and the presence of Chesed in the heart of the Torah, nor considered that it is limited by Elep and by Shamar, the word most responsible for enlightening the path to God. Therefore, I invite you to ponder one of the great hidden treasures in Yahweh's word as we review the same instruction, but this time more completely amplified. Here is the same passage, but this is going to be longer. We're going to have to read it many times so that we understand the words and then we understand how they fit into the whole. It begins, "You shall not prepare or produce for yourself, lo asa, acquire, fashion, attend to, ordain, or institute accordingly, la, a carved image or idol, pesel, a religious icon or object of worship representing God, or any visual representation of something, temuna, likeness, image, appearance, representation, picture, drawing, painting, association, or form which depicts or resembles anything which is Asher in the heavens above, Shamim, Min, Mal, the spiritual realm on high, and the sun, moon, and planets, the stars above, or that which is on the earth, the Eretz, land, or ground below, or that which is in the waters beneath the land." So in this first sentence, don't prepare, don't produce, don't acquire, fashion, attend to any carved image or any visual representation which is in the heavens above, which is on the earth below, or in the waters beneath. That's going to include a whole lot of things. You know, all those little religious pictures that are put on the wall of Jesus, you know, his Roman nose, a little halo above his head, the cross, all the little sunburst implements that you find in Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. Many of the crosses even have a little sunburst coming out of them. Statues to Mary. All of these things, including the saints that who are pictured around stained glass and pictures throughout Christian churches. None of that. No men, no women, no animals, No imagery. None. No carved imagery. No pictorial imagery. Won't have anything to do with it. There's only one tangible symbol that God allows, and that one he encourages, the menorah, a 6+1 lampstand. Because a 6+1 lampstand is a perfect metaphor for his 6+1 called out assemblies, for his 6+1 representation in the Sabbath, for him being light and enlightenment, for the role of olive oil in depicting the work of the Spirit, of the crown of gold that we receive as we become heirs to all that is God's to give. Everything else must be tossed away. Don't associate with it. The next sentence reads, "You shall not bow down and worship them or speak for them." Lo hawa. Prostrate yourselves in obeisance and homage to them. Show any allegiance to them or prophetically interpret their message, promoting them so as to make their purpose known. In other words, in this religious setting where we've got today all of these images, stained glass windows and murals and crosses and statues and all of this, don't bow down in that environment. Don't do it. Don't bow down in a religious environment. And if you're a preacher, do not speak for these caricatures. Don't do it. You shall not bow down in worship or speak for them, and you shall not serve them. Lo abdat. Not work or labor in their cause as their ministers, or submit to them in servitude. For indeed, I, Yahweh, your God, am a zealous and a jealous God. Kana el. A God who is desirous of, even demanding of, exclusivity in a relationship. A God who is emotionally passionate and extremely protective of his relationship with those he loves. So why doesn't God, he says, I don't want you to have any association with any visual image of men and of symbols and of stars and of suns, and don't want you to have any visual images. I don't want you bowing down in a religious setting. Why? Because I want an exclusive relationship. If we're going to have a relationship, it's going to be with me and not include any of those man-made representations of deity. Exclusivity. You know, Paul wrote that jealousy is inconsistent with love. And Yahweh is saying exactly the opposite thing here. You know, that in the passage in Corinthians that is read at most weddings, you know, but love is not jealous. Yahweh is saying exactly the opposite. He's saying that because he loves, he is jealous. Because I love my wife, I would be jealous if she had an affair with another man. All husbands are jealous of their wives if they love them. All wives are jealous of their husband if they love them. Jealousy says that you're desirous, even demanding, of exclusivity in a relationship. You're passionate and protective of that relationship. Goes on to say, counting and reckoning, pakad, taking stock of and recording, assigning and depositing, the perversity and sin of twisting and distorting. This word is normally transliterated avon, but there was no V sound in ancient or paleo Hebrew, and it's got a wa in it, so it should be avon, meaning the depravity of perverting and manipulating, deviating from the way, the guilt and punishment derived from delusion and depravity, the liability for unfaithfulness and wrongdoing. Now, there's a lot of words for perversity and sin. But this one, the thing that makes Ewon unique, is it's speaking about the perversity, the consequence of twisting and distorting, which is precisely what we've done with our English translations and with the translations throughout the many languages that eliminate God's name and that corrupt his message. Ewon is the depravity of perverting and manipulating, of deviating from the way, the guilt and punishment that is derived from delusion and depravity, the liability for unfaithfulness and wrongdoing of the fathers upon the children concerning the third and fourth generations, of those who hate and are hostile to me, sene, those who abhor, who detest and loathe me, striving maliciously against me, shunning me. So, God is saying no images of any kind in his presence. None. You're not going to exist if you have them. It's an explanation of his opening statement. You're not going to exist with these things in my presence. Don't worship. I don't want you bowing down, he says. Don't serve these illusions, these religious icons. Well, if you look at a picture of a Catholic church, I mean, it is nothing but this whole sea of violation of these instructions with people bowing down in their midst. Because he says, I, Yahweh, am desirous of, demanding of exclusivity in our relationship. I'm very passionate. I care deeply about this relationship. I'm not going to tolerate infidelity. Counting and reckoning. Depositing the perversity of the sin of twisting and distorting, of perverting and manipulating my way, which the fathers have done upon their children. It's the consequence of what we do. When we pervert Yahweh's testimony in our religious schemes, we damn our own children. But I will prepare and perform and produce, asha, actively effect and appoint, offer and celebrate, demonstrate by doing what is required to effect and deliver. In other words, I personally am going to do everything that is required to produce unmerited favor, unfailing mercy, undeserved kindness, chesed, steadfast and loyal love, a totally devoted and affectionate relationship, faithfulness and goodness to thousands, Elep, who love Ahab, who choose to form a close and affectionate, loving and friendly, familial relationship with me, and who closely observe Shamar, carefully examine, revere, cling to, keep, who are secure in, care about, and rely upon my mitzvah, my commandments, instructions, and prescriptions, my authoritative directions for living. The first part of this is just so incredibly important and we miss it. Yahweh is speaking in first person. He is writing this down with his own hand. I, myself, will prepare, perform, and produce unmerited and unfailing mercy. How did he do this? Because he diminished himself to the form of a man. He knelt down to us, diminishing himself to human form, to personally deliver this unmerited favor by fulfilling his promise on Pesach and Matzah so that we could be the beneficiaries of Bukurim. God himself, as those psalms that we read about Matzah and Bukurim and Pesach, Psalm 22, Psalm 88, Isaiah 53, as they describe Yahweh himself becoming a human soul and accepting the responsibility to do everything that was required to solve the consequence of sin, which is death, and resolve the penalty of sin, which is separation from God. He is saying that in this commandment. He's telling us of precisely the role that he would play on Pesach, and Matzah, and Bukurim. But I will prepare, I will perform. The preparation is the Torah revelation. I will perform. What was the performance? Pesach, Matzah, Bukurim. I will prepare the Torah. I will perform Yeshua fulfilling Pesach, Matzah, Bukurim. And I will produce. That is the result. Sukkah is the result. It's where we enjoy undeserved favor, unmerited mercy, undeserved kindness, chesed. Chesed, which is often translated grace because of Paul's affection for charis, the gratia in Latin, the graces, the charities. And so chesed is often translated to grace, pulling the Pauline corruption backward into the covenant. But chesed means undeserved favor. It is this whole concept of the gospel of grace that Christians, particularly evangelicals, all believe in, that just believe in the gospel of grace and you'll be saved. Well, if it wasn't for the corrupt term grace, that's what's being presented here. That there is a story of a beneficial message, a euangelion. There is a beneficial and healing message, an euangelion in Greek, this with message that Yahweh is writing with his own hand here in the midst of the Torah. There is one. And it is all about undeserved favor, a gift, an undeserved, unearned gift from God. But it is afforded to those who love God, who love this God who has introduced himself by name. I, Yahweh, your God, am the passionate and zealous God. That if you know him and love him, you can benefit from his unfailing mercy. It's the story of the Torah. It's the story of the seven instructions. It's the purpose of I myself will prepare, perform, and produce unmerited and unfailing mercy, unearned favor. It doesn't say to billions, and it would have to be billions if Christianity were right. It would have to be billions if Islam were right. It would have to be billions if socialist secular humanism were right. This is precisely when he references 2000s, Aleph. What he is saying here is that thousands among billions is one in a million. That's why I use that one in a million all the time, because that's really what we're talking about here. Thousands amongst billions is one in a million. You know, when Yeshua was delivering the Sermon on the Mount and talking about the Torah, and then talking about the first step, which is Passover, that we must take to life, and he said that few would be those who would avail themselves of this gift, and that many would be those who would go off into the path that leads to death and destruction. That's what he's talking about here. He was amplifying on, he was commenting on, he was citing the words that he etched with his own finger 1,400 years earlier. That's what he is conveying here. 2000s. Absolute proof that the religion of Christianity is false is when Yeshua says that few will avail themselves of the plan to life, because it has been many that have accepted Christianity. Yeshua is a liar if Christianity is right. And Christianity cannot be right if Yeshua is a liar. Likewise, the same things is provided here by Yahweh. Yahweh's testimony and Yeshua's testimony are identical. And they are wholly incongruous with Pauline doctrine, and thus with the religion of Christianity. It is to thousands. That's one in a million. And how do you qualify for this mercy? Beyond being faithful, because he said, I don't want you being faithful and being unreligious. He's just, that's how he ended this. He began this by saying, you can't have a relationship with false gods. You can't revel in their imagery. You can't bow down and worship. So beyond not being, enthralled with and devoted to gods that man has made, like the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God of Christianity, Allah of Islam, man and secular humanism, beyond not trusting them and having a relationship with them, and not being religious, not bowing down. Two things you have to do. Two things. Only two. Love God. Love Yahweh. Now, bazillions of Christians says, oh, but, you know, I really love God with all my heart. Therefore, you know, I'm going to be fine. No. You're having an infatuation with a caricature. Because the Christian God has nothing in common with Yahweh as he revealed himself in the Torah prophets. And the second aspect of it is devastating for the religion of Christianity, the opposite of Pauline doctrine. Yahweh's mercy is based upon those who observe Yahweh's testimony. And Christians have completely abandoned it as a result of Paul's letters. One in a million who love Yahweh as he revealed himself and who closely observe his instructions as they are delineated in the Torah. That is the means to life, and all other paths lead in the opposite direction.